All right, let's get those telephones ringing here. Phone lines are open. It's Ask the Pastor Friday on the Bible study. Chuck Rathard has the day off. I'm Paul Clayton sitting in. And I just want to be the traffic cop here and direct calls to our special guest, Dr. Martin Nolan, Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute. The pastor you will be asking your questions of today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phone lines are open now. Lance is standing by. Whoops, Lance walked away. He'll be back. He's within earshot. Give us a call and get lined up here with your questions. There's a lot to talk about today. Some stuff in the news we can deal with on Ask the Pastor. Dr. Nolan, good morning and welcome back to AM 850 KFUO.
Good morning. It's great to be here.
I understand you will be the special guest Sunday night on Issues, Etc.
That's correct.
You know what the topic is?
Well, as far as I know, we're going to be talking about the office of the papacy. And, of course, this is an interest right now, especially for the Roman Catholics worldwide, because the Pope is not in good health. And so they're expecting, you know, pretty soon there'll be a decision about the next one. And so everybody gets all excited about that. So at that time, it's a good time to talk about what is the Pope, what is the office involved, and that's what we're going to try to talk about on Sunday.
Is that something of special interest to you, the papacy, or is that something that every Lutheran professor or theologian should be well aware of?
I think everybody that's a Christian should be aware of that. Certainly Lutherans, you really have to realize that Luther was the one that dealt it out. He took out the Pope, and he, of course, he got it back, too. I mean, but it was really the fight. And from the Roman Catholic standpoint back in the 16th century, they saw the Lutherans as the ones that really took out a portion of Christianity, and all the rest were hanger-ons. So, that's part of our reputation as Lutherans. We got to know what that's about. We also have to do that in a proper manner, because the issues are different today than they were in the Reformation period, and we need to know about that.
And that'll be coming up Sunday night on Issues, Etc. Three new museum exhibits will open April 5th at the Concordia Historical Institute. Can you tell us about it?
Well, thanks. That's what we're working on right now. Our museum is a free museum. It's on the campus of Concordia Seminary. We're open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30. And on April 5th, we're open to the public again, and we're the general title is A Century of Caring, and we're looking at the work of the Missouri Synod in three areas: the work of their missionaries, the work of the nurses, and the work of the Lutheran Women's Missionary League. And we think it's an exciting exhibit. It has a lot of stuff out that has never been shown to the public. I think the most impressive thing will be the work of our missionaries and the dedication of our church to proclaiming the gospel around the world. So April 5th is the opening. It'll be open for a year, and we hope that we get a lot of customers that come in and look at this. Again, it's a free exhibit.
And it'll raise awareness about some of the other things that Lutherans are doing.
That's correct.
It's not just doctrine and teaching we're involved in.
Right. And it's not just what's going on in the local parish. We're doing a lot of different things.
Uh-huh. And once again, that begins when?
April 5th. April 5th is Tuesday. That's the second week after Easter.
And you're located here on campus?
That's correct. I go down Clayton Road, for those of you in St. Louis, and it's right across from, I think, that's St. Mary's Hospital. Mm-hmm. Go down what's now Seminary Place. When you enter the campus, it's right on your left side across from the library.
Do you folks have a web location at this time?
Yes, we do.
Will there be a preview of this on your website?
We'll have some articles and description of that. I don't really know if we'll have a preview per se, because really you want to come in and look at it, because it's
otherwise. I was thinking about our listeners in Boston and San Diego that might want to take a glimpse of what's going on.
Well,
here,
we'll have a couple of photos and things on there once mm-hmm. the thing opens.
Right.
So, but the main thing is with a museum exhibit, it's there for personal experience and looking at the stuff yourself, and that makes a big impact.
Dr. Nolan, before we begin with our questions this morning on Ask the Pastor, let's pray, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us again this morning as we consider the challenges you place in our life and the challenges you place before the church. And we pray that you continue to give your Holy Spirit to us to understand these things, to apply your word and the gospel to the world around us, that many more may be saved and brought to the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Dr. Martin Noland, is our guest today. Phone lines open to you at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here in St. Louis, it's Front Page News. The headline reads, Hobbit find may alter thinking about brain. The Wire copy story I have about this reads, scientists say the brain of a so-called hobbit fossil recently found in Indonesia supports the idea that a human dwarf species was marooned for eons while modern man evolved across the planet. Researchers have been using powerful imaging computers to map the inside of the fossil skull, then compare it to brain casts of modern and ancient humans, as well as primates. They say the fossil brain is unlike anything seen before in human lineage. It's the size of a chimp's brain, but shares features with modern human brains. Scientists say it could be classified as a separate human ancestor. Others say the computer models are unconvincing. A 3-foot hobbit specimen was found in a cave in Indonesia last year. The brain research appears in the online journal Science Express. My question about this story, Dr. Nolan, deals with Genesis. Is there any little loophole in Genesis that would make for a possibility for some kind of human subspecies that God created?
Well, this is really an interesting topic. First off, I don't claim to be an anthropologist. I did have scientific training before I went to into my church ministry work, so I understand the scientific process. My area was physics and chemistry and engineering at the time. And I think you've had some speakers on here that really are more qualified to speak on this, and I hope you're able to get these people on it at some point. But your question is, does this fit within the biblical testimony? And here we're talking about the book of Genesis, or perhaps later books that may talk about these things. I think, first off, let's look at the article, at least what we saw in today's Post-Dispatch. It talks about a subspecies of humans that move along the ground. Now, I assume that they are not talking about a child. For example, my children up until the age of 2 were moving along the ground, and that's obvious they've figured this out, that this is an adult species or an adult whatever it is. What they've talked about is that it had some ability, they assume, to create fire and to make tools. And the reason they came up to this conclusion was that the remains that they found were associated with sophisticated stone tools and chipped animal bones, indicating the use of the tools on the animal bones. Thereby, you know, they were using some type of tools to basically eat animals. I'm not sure that I'm not an expert on primates. I don't think that they have found any primates today that would be like chimpanzees or gorillas that are able to do that. They can use tools, but have they ever done that? I don't think so. Now, there's one possibility, which, you know, sometimes the press and the universities that support an evolutionary view, they don't want to tell you about the other possibility. One possibility is that this skeleton or skull was actually being eaten by humans. And in fact, they were eating a subspecies. So it's kind of like eating monkeys. And it just happens to be that that's part of the stew. So they've got to rule that possibility out. And I don't know if they've done that. I mean, this is just all brand new. On the other side, though, what if there was a pretty intelligent monkey, let's put it in our terms, that was able to do these type of things? Does that challenge the biblical worldview? I don't think it does. And I think there are several things that we have to realize that the Bible just does not speak about in the book of Genesis about the early period of history of the world. One thing is it doesn't give us a list of the animal species or genuses. You know, there could be whole ranges of types of animals that we have no knowledge of all whatsoever. When it talks about, as you mentioned before, the types of animals, it doesn't list those. We can't go into the Bible and say, well, it talks about a orangutan and a lemur and then a bunch of other names. It doesn't do that.
Well, I mentioned bacteria. That's not correct. Mentioned in the creation exactly. story, but yet we believe that God created everything, and including bacteria, and that would fit into, I suppose, the phrase about, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, creatures that move along the ground. I guess anything in the sea or...
Well, exactly.
Or maybe that crawls along the ground.
Right. And your point about bacteria is that it doesn't really isn't described by those things. I think that the intent of the book of Genesis written by Moses was to kind of give the overview of how this was done without giving the type of detail that we normally associate with biological sciences. I think this is true. It's not a scientific textbook. It is history, and that's important for us to understand that there's when we're dealing with these things. It's really, and that's I think the biggest problem with evolutionary science is it's really history. It should be using historical criteria instead of quote scientific criteria. That's it's a mixing of categories. But anyway, get back to the question. Is it possible that there was this monkey that was able to do these type of things? I think it's entirely possible. I think there's probably a lot of species we don't know about. We don't know what they look like. We don't know what their behavior was. And we have one explanation for that, and that is that the flood certainly wiped out the mass of the populations. And we also, I think there's enough evidence now, I think both creationists and evolutionists agree on this point, that there was climactic changes. The age of the dinosaurs is a period in which you basically have a tropical climate throughout much of the world. Big animals like that need a lot of food, and if it gets too cold, they'll die because they're cold-blooded. Mm-hmm. They need it warm all the time. In our type of climate, you know, like here in St. Louis, one day it's 60 degrees and the next day it's 30 degrees. The dinosaur would catch a cold and die. There could be just a whole lot of animals, and this includes animals in the ocean, that died out because of climate changes. And the other possibility is that certain types were seen by earlier people as threatening. For example, I wonder, you know, the myth or the legends of dragons, quote, in China are very strong. And I wonder whether there were some type of, quote, dinosaurs that were still living in the early recorded history of the Chinese people. Mm-hmm. But, of course, a dinosaur is a very scary thing. So you're going to go, you want to secure your borders, you're going to go and hunt that thing down and get rid of its young. And you do this enough, they're all gone. Mm-hmm. So there are, I think, a lot of explanations for why these things could have been exterminated and become extinct. And they all fit within the biblical worldview. So something like this doesn't really challenge us. Now, where this would be, I'd say we'd have to have a question about the conclusions that the scientists would give. They said something about how using fire and making tools would tip human evolution upside down or at least confuse it. So really what they're trying to see with this hobbit-like creature is kind of like a missing link. It fits into their notions of how people evolved from lower life forms. Mm-hmm. And they need to find these things in order to prove those theories. The problem is, how do you know whether this thing really was, in any sense, human? Did it have what we consider human intelligence, the ability to use language in the way that we do? I don't know if they're going to have enough data in terms of their archaeological evidence, which is all they have to go by, mm-hmm. to make those conclusions. What they will do is they will look at the size of the brain cavity, which is significant. And in this case, it is a small animal with a small brain, and try to make certain conclusions. But on the other hand, I think that scientists today in this field are making a less of a case for the size of the brain and more about the internal convolutions. If you look at, for example, the the human brain has a large surface area that's, if you look at it, if you take the skull off, you can see it's kind of like it's all convoluted. And that's the more surface area, evidently, the more brain power you would say it would be. Well, you could have typically a small brain cavity, but if it's convoluted like the human brain, you could say it would be a lot more intelligent creature. So, you know, God could have created these type of things. We have evidence in the book of Job for which usually is translated as behemoth or leviathan. And I don't know what those things are. They don't seem to really fit any of the living creatures we have mm-hmm. today. So I think that, you know, these things are certainly possible, and it doesn't disturb our faith. I think it's interesting for people that are intrigued about these things. But I don't think we should take a whole lot of stock on it in terms of, that disproves creation and that proves evolution. And that may be what these folks are trying to do with it. I don't know.
Yeah, when I read the story, I wanted to know, where does this fit into the Genesis story? And then I started thinking about bacteria, and where is that? So I read Genesis again,
right.
And I come across Genesis 1:20, and God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures." Well, there's where the bacteria and all the microscopic lower life forms fit in, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
And then you get over here to let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Whatever they are studying over at the Mallinckrodt Center there at Washington U, God certainly created it. And I guess it would fit in somewhere there.
That's correct. Another passage maybe a lot of our listeners are not aware of is, I think this is an important one for the topic of mm-hmm. creation and, you know, what species are around, what survived, is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I'll read that. It says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And then it goes on to describe Noah, and then that's the lead up mm-hmm. into the story of the flood. But there's some things in there that, as far as I know, that this is the only place you have a record or testimony of this in the scriptures. One thing is
about the early days,
right,
before the flood.
Right, exactly. Before the flood. And it's one of the few things that kind of give us any detail about that. And it indicates at some point, in verse 3, that God did something, either to man or to the world, that shortened average life. So if you're an insurance agent, the actuarial tables were all thrown out the window, because mm-hmm. before this, you have people that are living, you know, in the case of Methuselah, what would it say, 187 years. I forgot the guy that lived.
Lamech, 777 right. years.
And then suddenly, at this point, after Noah, then the lifespan goes way down. The other thing is verse 4, it talks about giants. And there's been a lot of speculation. I mean, the Jewish theologians and scholars, even before the time of Christ, were trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? And there really isn't a whole lot of clarity. Some people have said that the sons of God, quote, are angels. The other people say that this is a intermarriage between different religions. And that may or may not have anything to do with these giants. But, well, who are these giants? Do we have fossils of them? Is it the fact that what we consider normal height were giants, and most of the people back then were short? I mean, it is very interesting if you look at remains of people from, let's say, the Middle Ages. Those people are a whole lot shorter than most mm-hmm. people today. So, you know, what does this mean? I don't know, but it does show that there is areas of this pre-flood history that we just don't know a whole lot about.
So if our children, and they're probably in junior high asking these questions at this point, read this story, and then they come to mom and dad and say, what should we make of this? Is it fair for mom and dad to say, well, whatever these remains are that were discovered, at one time were certainly created by God and apparently are now extinct. That's all we know.
That's all we know.
God created it. Now it's extinct. And where it fit into God's plan, we don't know.
And I think this is maybe something we should be teaching both our theologians and our children to do, is to avoid speculation. And here my historian part of me takes over. We have to stick with the facts and not extrapolate beyond what we really know. And this is the real problem with evolutionary science, is that 90% of it is speculation. It's an extrapolation of processes and dates and everything else. And no matter what area you look in there, that's what's wrong with it. If you look at, for example, carbon-14 dating, they are extrapolating and speculating what the percentage of carbon-14 was in the atmosphere so many thousands of years ago. Well, how do you really know that? It ends up being arguments in the circle, and so it ends up being speculation. All the areas of evolutionary science suffer from that defect. Now, there is some areas that there is truth. For example, last summer I took my kids to Dinosaur National Monument in Colorado, and they were impressed. I mean, these are huge dinosaur fossils. We don't have any dinosaurs living today. Did the evolutionary folks make those up? No, they did not. I mean, those things actually existed. And I think, I'm not sure about this, but whenever dinosaur fossils were first found and people realized the size of these things and that they were extinct creatures, I think there were a lot of people in the Christian church that denied their existence.
Yeah.
And that they said that the evolutionary people were making these up. Well, we do know that some fossils were made up. For example, the Piltdown Man was a hoax. There was actually a good PBS program on that just a couple of months ago. I saw it on TV. So you can see why a lot of people wouldn't trust that. And so you can't say that everything that the evolutionary science or anthropology is totally out to lunch. What's wrong with their things is the speculative thinking that's involved with that. And the temptation for us here, too, either in this case with this, quote, hobbit-like monkey or even people reading things in the Bible, is to speculate beyond what is really there. Mm-hmm. And all we have is a couple of verses here that talk about these giants, and that's all we know. We don't know anything beyond that.
Phone lines are open to you, and I promise to go to the phones here in the second portion of Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we'll ask Jack about his question, which deals with the tribes of Israel. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest today, Executive Director of Concordia Historical Institute. The numbers to call, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We also have an email, Dr. Noland, from Kim, who has some questions about her theology, and she's a former Baptist and wants to do some witnessing and has some questions for you when we return on the Bible Study. Chuck Rathard has the day off. Paul Clayton here standing in. We'll be right back with your questions on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how He kept His covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Colon cancer is the nation's second deadliest cancer, yet it is preventable through screening. March is National Colorectal Cancer Awareness Month. Use it as your reminder to schedule your screening test. Experts recommend screening for all men and women over 50 earlier if you're at high risk. Several screenings are available, including a new one called virtual colonoscopy, and you can talk to your doctor about which test is best for you. For more information on colon cancer and screening tests, visit www.radiologyinfo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What do we mean when we say one is filled with the Holy Spirit? That's a biblical phrase employed almost exclusively by St. Luke as he wrote it in both his Gospel and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke describes several people as being Spirit-filled, but often we don't think of ourselves as a part of their exclusive company. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but we are not, or so we think. William Barclay was right when he observed our thinking about the Spirit is vaguer and more undefined than are thinking about any other part of the Christian faith. But Jesus won't let us remain that way. Here is the next quote Jesus passed on to his disciples in the upper room as he was preparing them for his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love and show myself to him. Now, there are plenty of ways of explaining what Jesus said here, but I want to explain one word he employs, paraclete, the word translated here as counselor. It literally means one called to stand by our side. That's the Holy Spirit. One of the ways God has of remaining with us forever is by standing by our side. Jesus calls that standing the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see you by relying upon your power to save us when all is said and done. Teach us that you have a place prepared for us, and remind us often that we can never flee from your Spirit. Then we will see both you and the Father, and will be filled with your Spirit. For we pray in the name of Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness to us.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, there's an extraordinary encounter Jesus had with a man who had been born blind. The account begins with a question from Jesus' disciples. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Scripture then describes seven scenes which expose the blindness of us all. Join Pastor Doug Nicely and me, Diane Summers, as we explore God's Word on In His Steps, Saturday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, welcome back. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Paul Clayton standing in for Chuck Rathert. Dr. Martin Nolan, Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, is our guest. And are you about ready to go to the phones here, Dr. Nolan?
We're ready.
Okay, I think this question relates to our previous subject matter. Let's talk to J.D. in St. Louis. Good morning.
Yeah, hey, good morning.
What's
good
your question?
Well, there's actually quite a few more references about the giants other than just the Genesis 6 reference that you referred to in Deuteronomy. And in several places in Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 2, and also in Josephus' Antiquities, which is a fairly reliable text, he makes quite a few references. And a non-canonical book that is referenced by a canonical book, by the book of Jude, he references the book of Enoch, which non-canonical, of course, but it does have quite a few references to giants in the land. So I think there's quite a bit more than just the Genesis 6.
I appreciate that. No, thank you very much for those comments. I'm not an Old Testament scholar, and I don't know much about Apocrypha, so that's very helpful. Thank you.
What purpose do you think these giants, well, how could we speculate why God created giants or...
Well, I'm from the Bay Area, so that helps us have a good baseball team out there.
That's a slam dunk. Huh?
Yeah, yeah. No, though that's again, it's very interesting that God created all these creatures, which to us seems so strange. But I'm sure to Adam and Eve, they were all strange originally. you know, God's creativity. I think this is a demonstration of that. But does this mean that these were a there's any number of things that these could refer to, this word Nephilim? And it could be that the term refers to big things or big ones or mighty ones. And it could be used by the biblical writers in different senses. So maybe in the book of Genesis, it's referring to one type of thing. In the later books, it may not, certainly not Deuteronomy, but other books, it could be referring to something else. Martin Luther talks about this problem in, I think, some of his prefaces to his to the Luther Bible, where he was doing a new translation from Greek and Hebrew into German. Mm-hmm. And he was very good at doing this, but he said there's a lot of terms, that is, words, in Hebrew and Greek that we don't know what they point to. And so what he did in some cases in the Hebrew text is he went and talked to the local rabbi or the rabbinic scholar in the area and said, okay, I've got a list of terms. Now, how do you guys talk about these today in German? Mm-hmm. But Luther also recognized there was a problem with that because the rabbis were taking their understanding from rabbinic theology, which is a long development, and maybe that wasn't exactly correct translation mm-hmm. either. But there was, he said, this is the best that he could do. So in the case of, for example, these giants, does that mean it's a gigantic human? Does it mean a gigantic animal such as dinosaurs?
No.
We really don't know. I'm not sure that I've ever seen a convincing study that says one thing or another. So there is a lot of speculation on what it means, and that's one of the problems. But I think it does, though, demonstrate that the creation, you know, if there was a zoo before the flood, it would have been a lot more interesting and a lot more diverse than it is today.
A listener emailed me photos of some of the creatures that have been washed up on shore following the tsunami.
Oh,
they're
yeah.
hideous. They're scary.
Yeah.
It's like alien mm-hmm. stuff. You wonder what purpose God had in that, and I was thinking about it, so I went back to Genesis, and I'm reading again. Now, this might be a tough question, and it could depend on the translation I'm reading. I have an NIV Bible here, and in Genesis 1, verse 20, it says, "And God said, let the water teem with living creatures." Okay? There in Genesis 1:24, it states, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures." It's not saying that I'm creating these things. It's almost like he's letting nature. And so then you get into this creation evolution kind of thing. Well, yeah, I believe in creation, but maybe God set things in motion through an evolutionary process. And I know that's wrong thinking. Mm-hmm. We're not supposed to think that way. But when you read the text here in the NIV, it says, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures." And when it comes to the water, "let the water teem with living creatures." It's almost like he's turning it loose. What do you think?
Well, I think that's it's an interesting. First off, that is what the Hebrew says. It's not that isn't just an English translation of things. The notion of that God created these things like just like snapping his finger out of nothing, that's one possible solution.
Mm-hmm.
Another possibility is that he used the things that were on earth or in the ocean, building blocks, as it were, to create the varieties of life that we see. One thing that has amazed me is my studies of biology is how many of the processes are the same for so many different animals and plants. So, for example, I remember reading once about how our digestive tracts are very much similar to what a worm is all about. A worm is just basically a digestive tract that's moving through the earth. The process of peristalsis and absorption and all those things are very similar. Now, you might say, well, if God just did it with a snap of his finger, then you would not expect that there would be similarities. So I think that part of this is an understanding of the, when you say the unity of life. And this is something I think evolutionary science has brought out. I mean, that in many ways we are similar to other creatures. God did not reinvent the wheel for every single species or genus. I think that is a very important point.
Now, also in those passages, it continues to say in further verses that God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving
Correct.
Thing.
Yeah.
It also states when it comes to about the land that God made the wild animals according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. So we do hear that God created these things.
Right.
But when it's first stated, it's like, let the land do it, let the sea do it. And I just wonder if that's where some of this mix of creation, evolution, thinking comes to be.
I don't know that what you have at historically, the development of evolution goes back to probably to Johann Herder, who was a late 18th century Lutheran preacher whose career was... The top point of his career was as the court prince in Weimar, Germany. And Herder, and this is at least 50 to 60 years before Darwin, Herder goes back and he's a pantheist. He doesn't believe in the God that we believe in, that is a personal God that you can pray to and then give you answers that can change the course of events and that can forgive your sins, and that sent his son. You know, Herder, although he was trained to be a Lutheran, he's not that. He's trying to reinvent religions. And he believes in pantheism, which means that he didn't believe in a God in the sense that there's a spirit, and the spirit somehow envelops everything. That's the notion of pantheism. But then once he'd figured that out and got that out in his writings, then people were saying, well, if that's the case, how did this world come to be? And so then he dug around in the archives in Weimar and other writings, and he found the writings of Lucretius, which is back in the time of Christ, who was a Epicurean. And Lucretius was the first one that I know of that came up with the theory of evolution, that things started simple and became more complex pretty much by themselves. And then Herder then takes this and then makes this part of his philosophy of history. And that philosophy of history was intended by Herder to be directly opposed to Christianity. It's very clear he does not like Christianity. He was a great influence on Goethe, who actually hated Christianity. It's very clear in some of his writings and poetry. And then these ideas then eventually go to England, where it's adopted. When the English are more scientific and less speculative, and they start looking for reasons or proofs of these theories, and eventually then we get the full Darwinian theories and the proofs that they use to support that. So if we look at this going back in history, we say that the evolutionary theories were designed to be an alternate religion, to reject. They were designed with the knowledge of the Christian faith in mind, and then what happens is that people are trained in both things. You get one thing at church, and you get another thing at school or in the media, and then people try to come up with, you know, they'll try to read this Bible and say, well, there's got to be some way in between these because I'm getting two different...
They don't see it in black and white. Right. They think of creation in terms of shades of gray.
Right, right. And that's how these type of things happen. But I think that your observation there that the earth produces a particular type of creature, I think that's very interesting. I mean, and the other thing I think we also have to acknowledge, though, too, and also it took Christians a while to acknowledge this, is that there is what's called microevolution, that there is changes within species. Those things that have the same organs and that are able to reproduce together, there are changes that happen over periods of time. One example you could think of, for example, is a domestic dog. You know, can you think that the little Chihuahua is related to the Irish Setter? You know, they look like entirely different beasts, but they are
adaptation.
They're adaptations and the same species.
Jack has been so patient. He has a question about the tribes of Israel. Jack in Waterloo, welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning, Pastor. The divvying up of the tribes. Now when they cross the the Jordan and the Canaan, and it's basically the sons of Jacob. But I can kind of understand, you know, with Levi not having any land of its own, that and the divvy up would be to take Joseph and Levi out and put Joseph's son Manasseh and Ephraim in. But where I have the problem is, or not problem really, but just a question, in Revelation 7, when it divvies up there, Joseph is brought back in and Levi is brought back in, but then Manasseh is left in too, but then Ephraim and Dan are taken out. I think that men of Dan had a big problem. I can't remember what it was, that they were in big trouble and they're going to kill them, all the rest of the tribes. But could you explain a little bit why this is divvied up this way in Revelation?
Well, that was Revelation 7, so I'll have to look at that really quick. Do you
have
the verse?
That's a 12,000 each tribe.
Oh, okay. So that's the counting of those that come in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let's go to the Old Testament first, because that's where this pattern is set. Now, the reason for this, first off, those that may not know, Levi was designated to be the priestly class. So they're involved with the temple, with sacrifices for the care of sacred and holy things. As far as I know, they were the group from which scribes were drawn. They were the people that would be copying the Holy Scriptures. And one other very important point was that they were excluded from military service. All the other tribes are organized, and you can see that they're counted by the number of men that can go to war. So there was, and this is a very important thing that you find in the Old Testament, is that those people, those men that are to serve as priests and representatives of God are to be kept from warfare. And I think it's one of the reasons that David is not allowed to produce a temple. It says that David was a man of war. You know, his big claim to fame was he killed Goliath, a giant. And only his son Solomon, who was a man of peace, was allowed to build the temple. So that explains something of what's going on with Levi. And then, as you mentioned, you know, they wanted to keep the numbers the same. So excluding Levi, then Ephraim, or you get a double from Joseph. I don't remember that there's any reasons given for that, but I think your explanation is good. Now, the question about Revelation... Let's see here. It talks about those that were sealed, and by the way, the Protestant reformers. I'm not sure what the Roman Catholics, how they interpret this. They see this as symbolic of all the people of the world. In other words, they don't see it literally as referring to just the people of the Jews, but that in some way by seeing this picture of 12 tribes, we're talking about really all the peoples of the earth. And that's probably different from perhaps maybe what fundamentalists would interpret that today, or Mormons or others. But I thought it was interesting. You said that Levi was in, yeah, there he is in verse 7, and that, well, let's see, there's Manasseh, Ephraim is out, and so is Dan. But you're right. There was something that Dan, the tribe of Dan, kind of falls off the map. It was originally given the area north of the Sea of Galilee. And I remember a number of prophecies that talk about Dan as pretty much apostatizing. In other words, they went just so far in losing contact with the true worship of God that they were just kind of excluded. And that also shows up in some other prophecies about Dan as being kind of an enemy of Israel. And that's about all I know from those verses. So I don't know if there's any significance except that there is a symbolism of 12 being a unity of Israel. And I think that's generally how the Lutherans have interpreted those passages.
Well, you know, one other thing, you know, Ephraim, so many times when they've talked about, you know, when they talk about the northern kingdom, it would call it Ephraim. I wonder if Ephraim was kind of cursed too. You know, I really don't know. Rather than calling it Israel, they said Ephraim. in so many of the things.
No, I really don't know the answer to that question, and probably you need to talk to Lewis Brighton, who's an expert on the book of Revelation, or some Old Testament professor that really has examined all these type of things. That's the best I can do for you today.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jack. All right, we've got an email question here today, Dr. Noland. Kim writes, I had been in the Baptist Church for 16 years. I have been attending the Lutheran Church now for the past 8. After learning the four spiritual laws and the Romans' road to salvation in the Baptist Church, but then hearing that decision theology, which I never even heard of in those 16 years, is bad theology, I'm left not knowing how to evangelize. So here are my questions. What determines who is saved? I'm going to assume you'll answer faith in Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God. My next question is, what or who determines who receives that gift of faith, especially now that I know you cannot accept it? If the answer is that God predestined who will receive it, then I'm really sad since I have a brother who says he does not believe in God. Does he not believe in God because God did not give him the gift of faith? Or does he not believe in God because he rejected the gift of faith? But if we cannot accept it, how can we reject it? Finally, how do I witness to my brother? Kim's concerned about her family member.
Well, that's great. That's very good that she's concerned about witnessing to her family. And that, first want to say, that is the most important thing that Christians can do in the area of evangelism. You start with your neighbor, and the word neighbor in the New Testament, as I understand it, means the person close to you. So if you happen to be married to somebody that is not a Christian, there's number one, and I know it's difficult in where you've got a mixed marriage in terms of religion, but that's number one, and then your immediate family, your in-laws, and you go out from there. And these are the most important people to witness to. Of course, you know, it also affects your behavior with them, too, because, you know, if you're real, not very kind to them, why would they even listen to what you're saying? So it does, Christianity in this respect, in terms of our evangelistic task, puts a lot of demands on people. Now the question is that she is asking is who is responsible for her brother's unbelief at this point? Is it God's or is it her brother's fault? Well, I don't think that the Bible makes it that clear in the sense of it's one or the other. There's multiple factors involved. It could be that there's somebody else. And we see the Lutheran understanding is that God works through means. Well, the devil also works through means and things in this world. So the devil is always, it's kind of like a football game where you've got your team has got 15 players, and the other side's got 15 players. And then your side, maybe you got a really strong linebacker, and the other guy has got a strong linebacker. But maybe then one pair-up is not so strong or the other. See, there's a multiple of causes of why people come to faith, and there's multiple of causes why people lose their faith.
Well, wasn't Kim and her brother both right. born rejecting God?
Well,
we're all that way, right? So we all start off the same way.
That's correct.
And then some people stay that way.
That's correct. And also we believe as Lutherans that through baptism, God gives us the spirit of regeneration, the Holy Spirit. Some people will reject that at some point in their life when they grow up. Now, one thing, too, is you can't say that, well, okay, we'll baptize somebody and then not bring them up in the faith at all. One of the things that the church has always done is when somebody's baptized, you have a sponsor who promises that this person is going to be brought up in the faith. So the initial grace of God that's given of faith in the Holy Spirit is then strengthened and nurtured as the child grows up with the hearing of the Word of God, with religious education, what we call it today, finally confirmation. And so that's, it's all part of the whole thing. You can't say it's just one thing. Now, I think one of the problems with the it's not really a Baptist problem. It's something that's a problem with the non Lutheran Protestants is that, and this goes back to John Calvin, and he wanted to eliminate the middleman, that is, the means by which God deals with us on this earth. And he just wanted to say, well, it's either God or it's man, and there's nothing, you know, the individual believer. There's nothing else in between that's happening. Well, why did he do this? He did this because in the Reformation, they had the problem that the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, was claiming to be in control of mediation. So the reformers said, let's get the church and the ministers out of it. So then it's just God and the believer. Well, then you produce all sorts of problems because, well, how do people, even in the Baptist church, how do they come to faith? Well, somebody shared it with them. That was a minister. How did he get it? And this is all goes back to Romans, where it says faith comes by preaching, preaching by the word of God. So God works through those things, and he always works where his word is preached properly and with the proper balance as Jesus himself preached it. If you preach the Bible, but all you preach is the law, people are not going to be converted. So that tells you that it has something to do with the way in which God's word is used. It's not just kind of a magical thing, or that God is lining up a lot of people against a wall and saying, you're going to be saved and you're not. Now, that's the Calvinist view. Nor is it the other side where, well, God has just kind of laid out a platter of good things to eat, and those that come forward will get it and those that turn away don't. No, God is always working in the world through the various means of grace. He's actively working that way. But we can, as believers, hinder that work, or we can make it not work as well. And this is particularly in regard to the people around us. And that's where Luther talks about children not having the faith because of their parents, but if their parents don't bring them to baptism, the parents have, in effect, denied faith to those children. So you might, well, I don't know in this case, this Kim that is called, you know, how she and her brother were raised. But one of the questions is, typically, was this person raised in the faith or not? If they were not raised in the faith, where does the blame go? The blame goes to the parents. Now, this makes it a lot more complicated than just saying, well, it's either the believer or God. And that's part of the reality of this world.
And part of the reality of this program is that we've come to the conclusion.
Yeah.
I'm so sorry.
That's okay. I don't know if I was able to clear that up, but really Lutherans understand this question differently than Baptists and the Calvinists. And that's just an inkling of this whole thing.
Dr. Martin Olin, thank you for being with us today.
Thank you very much.
Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.